Well, good morning. And as you're looking for Matthew chapter 11 and chapter 12, let's get in the right chapter here. Verse 15, three things. Number one, Gibson with two B's, 8 pounds, 11 and a half ounces, 22 inches. Sorry. Told me, young Gibbs, told me I could refer to him as Gibbs, and for some reason he slapped me on the back of the head. Now, if you watch NCIS, you'll understand the story behind his first name now. And we're going to miss you, Jessica. The Lord's blessing where you go. And the third message, comment is that there is an insert for our sermon today, Kingdoms in Conflict. We're still exploring what is the kingdom of heaven. And you'll see that I've broken up our portion today into three portions, which interestingly are entitled 3, 2, and 1. We'll find out what that means in a moment. Chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel. And let's read the first portion, verses 11 down to 24. Maybe just catch the tail end of what we dealt with last week in verse 14. The Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him and he healed all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill which was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And now we have a portion, is perhaps a nicer word, of Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 42, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, taken by Matthew and put in this part of the story of Jesus. This is what it says. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. And that's the end of the portion of Isaiah's prophecy. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man, who was blind and mute. He could not see, he could not speak. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons." As you read Matthew's account of Jesus, Matthew has very skillfully, and in my sense anyway, when I read, I get the sense that I'm very skillfully being drawn back in space and time into the story of Jesus. And if we can just imagine for a moment that as we go back in space and time to the days of Jesus, they're just as real then as they are now. That you see a crowd of people, and obviously they're intently listening and watching something in the middle of them. And so you gravitate towards this crowd of people. We're like that. We want to see what's so interesting. And so as we move towards them, we sort of stand on our tippy toes, and I can just barely see, but Jessica, she can't see a thing. She's back to the people. She's so short. You know, I'm normal height. And so you begin to gently nudge your way through the crowd, so that you can hear what's going on, or perhaps get a glimpse of what's happening in the midst. And you hear something being said, and it automatically catches your attention that this is from Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 42. I mean, after all, the crowd is composed of Jewish people. And from being little children in the synagogue, they've heard this story. They're familiar with this story, and they know Isaiah 42. They know the Old Testament. And as they hear it, I hear the words, "Here is my servant whom I have chosen." And automatically, I know the context of that story. I know the context of Isaiah 42. And the context is this, that this ancient prophecy of Isaiah, even 700 years before Jesus, that Isaiah is talking about. He's prophesying the soon-to-come invasion of Babylon into Israel. Babylon, this great dominating empire, this kingdom of the world at that point, was going to be invading and conquering and colonizing and oppressing and controlling and capturing Israel and its people. After all, that's what kingdoms do. And you know that as you go down through the prophecy here of Isaiah, that you come across, here is my servant whom I've chosen. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God, is speaking. Who is the servant? And you remember that your synagogue taught you various interpretations. One of the interpretations was, this servant is the nation of Israel. And other rabbis, other teachers would teach you that this is an anointed special servant or savior. He's an individual person who will be coming. But whether it's a nation or whether it was this special servant of Yahweh, we knew that when this servant came, that it would put an end to the time of these kingdoms like Babylon. It would put hope into the hearts of the nations that were continuously being invaded and conquered and captured and controlled and oppressed. And it would proclaim justice. He would lead justice to victory. This servant would become a beacon of hope in a dark world. With respect to these, you probably would have thought for a moment and you would have mused about history and you would have remembered your previous story of Israel. That before Babylon came, the Assyrians came and did exactly the same thing. They invaded. They conquered. They colonized. They oppressed. They controlled. They captured. That's what kingdoms do. And before them, it was the Egyptians. You remember the Exodus? They had colonized and captured and oppressed and enslaved Israel there as well. And if you knew your history after Babylon, then there's the Medes and the Persians. And then there's Alexander the Great. And then there's the Caesars of Rome. And a succession of these kingdoms all the way down through history until we come to more modern days. The kingdom of Great Britain. The kingdom, if you will, of Nazi Germany. Stalinist Soviet Union. Mao's communist China. George Bush's United States. All of them invade, conquer, colonize, oppress, control, enslave. All of them, without exception. Theodore Roosevelt, a president of the United States around a century ago, had a saying. He says, walk softly, but carry a big stick. Every kingdom. Yeah, some of them walk softly and others walk more heavily. But all of them carry a big stick with their vast military might, their political and economical powers. All of these kingdoms carry big sticks to invade, conquer, colonize, oppress, control, and capture. Every single one of them, without exception. Something's happening in the middle of the crowd. Verse 22. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. A demon-possessed man. This is not a medical issue. This is not a psychiatric issue. This is a God issue. This man is a living example of the kingdom of Satan having invaded, conquered, colonized, oppressed, controlled, and enslaved one single human being to the very core of his being. What we have here is an example of the kingdom of Satan and what it does. And we also have an illustration of the kingdom of heaven and what it does. He could not speak. He could not see. And Jesus healed him. If we use the Hebrew word, he gave him shalom. He made him whole again. He freed him where he had been enslaved. He cast out the invader. He released the conquest. He took away the oppression and he freed this man so he was whole again. We have here a demon-possessed man who before was an illustration of the kingdom of Satan, his agenda and his power to invade, conquer, colonize, oppress, control, and capture. And we see in the action of Jesus an illustration, a little glimpse of the agenda and the power of the kingdom of heaven. It is totally different. It frees, it makes whole. And so in this portion we've read, we have three views of who Jesus is. Number one, in verse 18, Yahweh says, "He is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight." We have the mass of people in the crowd who say in verse 23, "Could this be the Son of David?" And we have the Pharisees, you can almost see them spitting in their frustration. "This fellow drives out demons by the prince of demons." Three views of Jesus, and I'm going to ask you which one you fit into. Do you love him? Do you delight in him? Or are you on the other end of the spectrum? "This fellow casts out demons by the prince of demons." Or perhaps right now you're in the middle and you say, "You know, I'm impressed. I see something that is really noteworthy here. Could this be the Son of David?" Every one of us here fit into one of those three categories. You love him, or you hate him, or you're just not quite sure yet. Spent more time than I should perhaps on that portion. Let's pick up the tempo here and go on to verse 25 to 30. Second portion. Jesus knew their thoughts, referring to the Pharisees. And he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand?" You follow the reasoning here, don't you? They've accused Jesus of casting out a demon by the power of Satan. And he's saying, this doesn't make sense. Is Satan then casting out Satan? Verse 27, "If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Or again, "How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house." Verse 30, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." The Pharisees had accused Jesus of casting out this demon from this man by the power of Satan, the prince of demons. And Jesus' response in verses 26-27 is that your position doesn't make sense. It's illogical. As I said before, if Jesus was using the powers of Satan to cast out an agent of Satan, a demon, then somehow Satan was fighting against himself. He was casting out one of his own. And that just didn't make any sense. Now, the Pharisees, you see, they were protecting their turf. They were in a position where they said, "I've got my mind made up. Don't confuse me with the facts here." As we move on to verse 28, we see that Jesus' action was proof that a totally different kind of kingdom was present. He says in verse 28, "If I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." The one crucial characteristic of the kingdom of heaven is the empowering presence of God by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was not the agenda nor the power behind Babylon or Assyria or Egypt or Rome or Alexander's Greece, Queen Victoria's Great Britain, Hitler's Germany, Stalin's Union, Mao's China, or even George Bush's United States. The single noteworthy characteristic of the kingdom of heaven is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. And that, my friends, is to be present and exhibited within the community of His people, which we call the Church of Jesus Christ. You and me, if we are followers of Jesus Christ. Verse 29, we see that there's a battle going on here. I hesitate to say this is a divine home invasion, but that's basically what it is. Satan has been in control of this world since Adam and Eve gave him the keys. And a human being had to come and reclaim those keys. And God came and became a human being, and we call His name Jesus, and He's about to take the keys away from the usurper. We see here mortal combat. We don't see a fight between Babylon and Israel, between Greece and Persia, between Rome and Thracia, between the Allies and the Axis powers, between the United States and Iraq. We see nothing like that. Those are continuous battles which are one strong guy trying to beat up on another strong guy. It's not the kingdom of heaven. I remember when that movie, The Kingdom of Heaven, came out. Do you remember that one? It was about one of the Crusades. I can't remember the actors, but my children told me that they went to see the theater, and interestingly, when they went there, the marquee, the sign on the front of the theater, the N had dropped off heaven, so it came out as the kingdom of heave. And that was basically what that movie was about. It's not the kingdom of heaven. It was two warring armies, two bullies fighting each other. But what we have here, as R.T. France puts it, he says, there is a kingdom of Satan as well as a kingdom of God, and this passage, the one we're reading right now, reveals the two as locked in mortal combat in the ministry of Jesus. In this passage we're reading, we see the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of heaven locked in mortal combat. And we see it exhibited in what happens to this demon-possessed man. He was Satan's possession. He'd been invaded and controlled and captured and colonized. And Jesus comes along, and with His agenda and His power, the kingdom of heaven, by the power of the Spirit of God, give this man freedom and wholeness again. We have three views of Jesus. You love Him, or you hate Him, or you're not quite sure. But now this is getting a little restrictive, because now there's only two kingdoms. And every one of us fit into one kingdom or the other. Look again in verse 28. Pardon me, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me. Well, I'm sitting on the fence, you might say. If I had time, I'd tell you a story. And the moral of the story is the devil owns that fence. He who does not gather with me, you call yourself a Christian, are you actively gathering with him? Because if you're not, you're scattering. That's what verse 30 says. Three views of Jesus, but now we've got two kingdoms. And every single one of us in this room today fit into one of those kingdoms or the other. Which kingdom are you in? Verse 31. Jesus continues and he says, "So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy," blasphemy is speaking profane or evil things against God, "every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." Don't know about your care group, but I noticed that our care group leader, the whole care group, frankly, avoided these verses. What do they mean? We dealt with a lot of other stuff, and it was great. That's okay. But let's take a moment in a moment to look at what those verses probably mean. Jesus continues in verse 33. "Make a tree good." He's going to use an agricultural picture here. You get cherries off a peach tree, right? No, you don't. You don't get peaches off a cherry tree either. When you look at a tree, you get cherries off a cherry tree. You get peaches off a peach tree. Very good. "Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers." He's referring to the Pharisees here. Vipers is a poisonous snake. "You nest of venomous snakes," he's calling the Pharisees. What they were speaking was as poisonous as what comes through the fangs of a viper. "You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word that they have spoken. For by your words," referring to the Pharisees, "you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." What's he getting at here? These Pharisees had just seen Jesus heal a demon-possessed man, and that demon-possessed man was very obviously freed from the possession and control of Satan. And their response to this very obvious activity, this demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God, and they had attributed it to the prince of demons. They had attributed it to evil. The Spirit of God, working so manifestly through the Son of God, for the glory of God the Father. And these religious hypocrites, these brood of vipers, say, "That's got to be from the devil, because it's not what we teach." Are you so wedded to what you believe? Are you so wedded to what you have been taught? Are you so wedded to what you think might be right? Are you so wedded to what the culture forces into your heads that when God actively, clearly demonstrates His love and His power before your eyes, you don't want a thing to do with it? That was the action of the Pharisees. And if you are people who have seen God working in the lives of somebody, if you've got somebody in your family who's received Jesus Christ and there's been this just delightful, wonderful change from a rotten, no good sinner, I'm referring to what I was like, to someone who loves God, because Jesus, by the power of the Spirit of God, has freed me and brought me into His kingdom. And if people can look at your life and say, "There's nothing to it." If people can look at my life and say, "I've got my own religion." Then you're just like the Pharisees. You're looking at what God has been doing by a trophy of His grace, by the power of His Spirit, and you're saying, "It doesn't mean a pinch of salt to me. I've got my own ideas. I've got my own religion. I am a Pharisee. Therefore, you can't be right. Listen up. Because what we're going to hear are words of judgment for that kind of attitude here. Now, John, that's not nice, you know. You've got to be loving and warm and fuzzy. And I can be warm and fuzzy sometimes. Not often, but sometimes. But tell me, when Jesus turned and called them a pit of vipers, a nest of snakes, is that warm and fuzzy? Or is it truth? What we've got here is we've got a situation like we just talked about. And Jesus says that mindset, that worldview, that belief system that those people held, and you may hold, will not be forgiven you. And might I add my own take on this, as long as you hold on to that, there's no forgiveness for you. I talk to people about the gospel of Jesus Christ and they say, well, I'll think about it. What more have you got? What more have you got to tell me about how I can be saved and my life can be changed? And after I've told them about the Lord Jesus Christ and what God has done through Him, through His crucifixion and through His physical resurrection, and they say, well, what else is there? Let me tell you something very clearly. There is nothing else. Like we said last week, if you have Jesus Christ, you have everything. And if you do not have Jesus Christ, you have absolutely nothing. It's Jesus Christ, all or nothing. There is nothing else. Let me give you an example, an illustration here. You've got a deadly infection. You're dying. You might feel healthy at the moment, but you've got this deadly infection. And somebody brings along the only antibiotic that's capable of curing you. And you say, I feel fine. I've got my own medicine. I said, well, let me demonstrate here. We've got a person who's right on the verge of death. And they wheel somebody in who's just gasping their last breath. They look terrible. They're in the clutches of this infection in its very, very last stages. They're in far worse shape than you are. Think of the demon-possessed man. Take the syringe and very gently inject the antibiotic into the blood flow of this dying patient. And within seconds, an amazing transformation takes place. He begins to breathe more clearly. His eyes open. The color returns to his face. And he begins to get off the gurney and start to walk again. And he says, boy, I feel great. And then you turn around and you say, bad science! Witchcraft! That can't be true. That's evil what you're doing. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were saying. They saw the mighty work of the Spirit of God release a person who was in worse shape perhaps than you are. A person who had been invaded, conquered, colonized, oppressed, controlled, and enslaved by Satan. And Jesus Christ comes in as a demonstration of His agenda of love. Frees them right now and makes them whole again. And they say, evil. As long as you hold on to that idea that the only antidote that will ever save you is evil, you have written your own death warrant. As long as you hold on to the idea that Jesus Christ is not the Savior who will come in and free you and make you whole and take you from the kingdom of darkness and put you into the kingdom of His light, as long as you hold on to that rejection of Jesus, you hold on to your own death warrant. That's what Jesus is saying, I would submit to you. And what's this business about our words? In the context of the Pharisees, their words were the overflow of their heart. Their heart was at its very core a rejection of Jesus Christ. And in that they rejected Jesus Christ, they rejected the Spirit of God. And in that they rejected the Spirit of God, they were rejecting Yahweh, the one true God. All or nothing in Jesus. And as they rejected Him, they spoke these words which simply revealed where their heart was at. I have no difficulty whatsoever standing in front of a crowd of any group of people you want and showing you what's in my heart when it comes to Jesus. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. I hold the same opinion, the same view of Jesus as His Father does. I delight in Him. I love Him. O Savior, shield and sun, shepherd, counselor and friend, every precious name in one, I will love Thee without end. There, I've got it out. You have seen my heart because of what I spoke about Jesus Christ. Now, if you were to speak, why don't you get up and speak? If you were to speak right now, what would you be able to say from your heart about Jesus? Do you love Him? Or, like the religious Pharisees, you have no time for Him because He disagrees with your views? Or perhaps you're in the middle and you don't. Three views of Jesus. But there's, remember, two kingdoms. And you're in one or the other. Three, two, and you can only have one position. Who's Jesus to you? Because your answer to that from your heart is the answer that makes all the difference between whether you're in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of Satan. What do you think about Jesus? Anybody want to tell me? Father, we've gone through this passage of Scripture and hopefully have made some sense of it. We imagined ourselves coming up to a crowd of people who were clustered around Jesus and seeing this demon-possessed man freed and made whole again. And Father, now in a sense we leave that crowd. We leave with what we have seen and what we have heard. We leave to go home with our thoughts. And that question, what do I say about Jesus Christ? And so, Father, I pray that by Your Spirit You would break down the barriers that may have been built up because of education, culture, religion, whatever. Those barriers which are barriers between the soul and God. And we pray, Father, that by the power of Your Spirit they would be broken down. And that people who do not know Your Son, people who have been, in a sense, colonized by Satan, would cry out and invite Jesus Christ to be their Lord. Bless Your word, Father. We trust that it might have been understood. We pray that it endures, and that You, again by Your Spirit, would take it and bring life where there is death, light where there is darkness. And we ask this in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus Christ.